Let me just kind of give you a lengthy introduction because I'm beginning something today. So a couple of weeks ago, when I did a kind of a one-time study, we were talking about church. We were talking about the state of Christianity, the state of the church these days, and how it is so very, very easy for Christians, for Christianity, to kind of move away from being God-focused to being self-focused. And we don't do it necessarily on purpose, and it's something that's very, very easy to do. You know, and I use some illustrations. For example, the music illustration, I think everybody understood that. You know, if we're not careful, a lot of times our music or what we call worship songs are really not worship songs. If they're songs about what God can do for me, doesn't mean they're bad. There could be very, very good songs, wonderful songs, beautiful songs, encouraging songs, but it's not a worship song. If it's talking about what I get from God, a worship song, for example, to be truly worship means that it's we're talking about how amazing God is, how holy God is, how righteous God is. And so they serve two different purposes, but oftentimes that can then seep into so many other areas. You know, when was the last time any of us prayed for God to show us the parts of our lives where we're not honoring Him? Maybe as much as, God, would you please heal this person? God, would you please, you know, pay this bill of mine? You see the difference. Now, again, does God want us to pray those things? Of course He does. He says, I want you to bring your request to me. But oftentimes we have a tendency to be very, very self-focused. We tend to evaluate the world and everything going on as it pertains to us. And I think the reason that it's so easy. Okay, the perfect example of that, maybe the extreme example. You know, we're all familiar with prosperity gospel, right? You know, a prosperity gospel where these, you know, it's a televangelist or it's a mega whatever, and it's all about, well, God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have all these things. God wants you to name this and claim this. And listen, that's very man-focused, is it not? You know, rather than God is holy, God is right, God is so good to me, God gives me more than I, you know, that's more God-focused. And so here's the thing. So it's really hard to see this in ourselves because we live on the ground. Let me just use that as an illustration. We there's a difference. You know, the world looks different to me when I stand on the ground than it does when I'm flying in an airplane, right? Yeah. It's a completely different view. It's a completely different way of looking at the world. You know, you could fly right over top of your house and it would look so different from 10,000 feet looking down. We see a much broader, you know, we can see, if you get up high enough in an airplane, you can see the curvature of the earth, right? That's quite a different view than what we have standing on the ground. And that's because so we have a tendency, just even based upon our physical location, we have a tendency to focus on the things that are right in front of us. The things that affect me personally. You know, what is the last couple of years given to us? You know, we're all focused on inflation, right? We're all focused on gas prices. Nobody hasn't noticed, you know, gas prices, right? And because that's so real to us and it's right here in front of us. Look at our world. We were consumed. The entire world was consumed with a virus, right? COVID controlled everything in this world. And so it's so easy to become so focused on those things. And so what we struggle to keep in mind in all of that then, because I'm looking at this, I'm looking at my bills, I'm looking at my health, I'm looking at my friends, I'm looking at my church, I'm looking at my vehicles and all these things. And we have a tendency to forget that God has a plan. You know, I'm looking at what's going on right now. I'm looking at what's happening in our world right now. And it would be so easy to start focusing on an election, for instance. Please don't do that. Look, please don't, because you're going to be disappointed. Look, time out. If you make an election the focus of your life for the next few months, you are going to be guaranteed to be disappointed no matter what happens. Because either the people you want to win aren't going to win, or the people who you want to win are going to win, and they're still not going to get anything done. Either way, we're going to be disappointed. So instead, why don't we think about the fact that God has a plan? God has a much bigger plan. In fact, He has a divine plan. And in fact, maybe plan's not even the best word. Maybe program is the better word, and I'll tell you why. Because God has a program. God has certain things that he says are going to happen, but he gives mankind a whole lot of leeway within that. In other words, God does not script every detail. Have you, you know, please know this, and I think a lot of times we have a tendency to think, well, God has a plan for my life, and so he's going to script everything in my life. Well, that's kind of like saying that God planned for and wanted me to do some of the really stupid things that I've done. Right? That wasn't God. Okay, that wasn't God. We joke around here about the my wife, bless her heart, she is so much better at praising God than I am. If she pulls into a parking lot and there's that empty parking space right in front of the doors, she believes God put that there for her. She thanks him, she praises him, and you think that? So how many of you think that? So what does it mean when there's not one? So if God gave you the empty spot because he loved you that day and he was proud of you that day and he's pleased with you that day, what does it say when there's like the last ones clear out by the road? So God does not script every detail of our lives. He gives us lots of leeway. You know, God even gives, in the spirit world, there's leeway where God allows, you know, some things. So there's a lot to talk about there. But the point is, you know, while there's much that God allows, God always has he has a master plan, and there's going to be something. He controls the details. He controls the events that will bring about the end that he has determined must happen. Does that make sense? In other words, things are going to happen in the world the way God wants them to, but there, even if there's leeway within that, it'll all end up in the same place. And so there is much that God allows us to choose and influence and all of that, but he is still omniscient. He is still omniscient. He is still all-knowing. He knows everything that's going to happen. And so sometimes, sometimes, he tells us what's going to happen. He tells us. And we call that history written in advance. All right, so God sometimes writes history in advance. What is the Bible word for that? History written in advance is called what? Prophecy. It's called prophecy. It's called prophecy. It's just simply God saying, here is what is going to happen. And he said it a long time ago. And he said, now you just sit back and you watch. Now, we have the benefit of looking backwards, of course, through so much history. The writers of prophecy had no clue, many times, what was they were even writing. They didn't even understand what they were saying. We're going to see some of that even tonight. But but the point is, sometimes God gives that to us. Sometimes it's cryptic. Sometimes it's figurative. Sometimes it's metaphorical. You know, sometimes he gives more detail, such as in the book of Daniel. There's a lot of, you know, God even put some numbers in there and some dates, or not some dates, but some very specific things. But there is one book, obviously, in the Bible that is the most comprehensive book that tells where God says this is how it's all going to end. And that is the book of the Revelation. Now, before we, tonight's introductory only, but let me just begin with this. So, and we're not going to spend a long time, by the way, we're not going all the way through the book of Revelation. We're actually only going to spend the part that deals with the church, which happens to be the first three chapters, and a little bit at the end. But here's the thing. I want to talk first about that title. The actual title. If you've got a Bible and you open it up and you look at that very first page of that last book, you know. So many times No, I'm not going to say that. That's mean. There's so many things come into my head that are mean. And I have to sort of stop them from coming out of my mouth. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. The title is actually the Book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, and let's talk about that because it's really very, very important. Oftentimes I hear people say, oh yeah, you know, it says in Revelations, there is not Revelations, it is singular. And that's actually very important. It's actually very, very important. See, it's singular. There's only one. There was one revelation. Dealing with these, there's one revelation. It was given to the Apostle John when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. But it's important to know this. There was one revelation given. It was given to John the Apostle. It was not given to Muhammad. No, I'm just being straight with you. I'm going to be very plain. I'm not worried about being politically correct. I'm just going to tell you the truth. This is why we come here, and I'm perfectly willing to deal with the fallout. There was no revelation given to Muhammad. It was given to John, the Apostle John. So there is one revelation that deals with end times. God never changed that. God didn't come back later and say, "Oh man, I messed that up. I wish I had said this. Hey, I'll just get Muhammad to come and fix this." That never happened. There was no revelation given to Joseph Smith. There's no revelation given to anybody else. In fact, Paul made that so crystal clear in the book of Galatians. He said, if an angel comes down from heaven, or up from hell, I guess, if an angel comes and gives you anything other than what has already been given to you, he is accursed. You know, he was pronouncing a curse. So there's one revelation. So please know that. What is written there is what is going to happen regardless of what anybody says came along later on as some new truth. Is everybody with me? So it's very important that we understand that. That means that there's no pope that can change that, and that means there's no preacher of today that has been given any kind of new revelation in terms of it. There's one revelation. So as we study this, it's very, very important that we understand this is what was given to the church. This letter, this book that we're going to study the first few chapters of is the definitive instruction to the church. In fact, it's kind of where I'm taking my title. This is Jesus' final message to the church. Oftentimes we think that, and I think I have even errantly said at one point, Jesus' final message to the church was in Acts chapter number 1 when he said, you know, go ye into the Great Commission, basically. Go ye into all nations, preaching the gospel and so on. And it's also in Matthew chapter 28. We call that the Great Commission, and sometimes we think that was his final instructions. Well, it wasn't. That was his final instructions in human form on the earth to the church, but we find here in the book of the Revelation, the very end of the Bible, the first three chapters are actually his final instructions to the church. Now, I don't know about you. Does that sound pretty important? Yeah. I mean, if it's the last thing he wants the church to know, it's probably pretty important. So, so that's why we're going to take some time to do this. In the next few weeks, I'm going to discuss, I'm going to teach, and we're going to have a conversation, the part that applies directly to the church, and that is, and so we know that to be the seven churches in the book of, in the first three chapters. It'll help us to understand some things that Jesus said. It'll help us to understand the order of events in end times, but it's also going to be kind of a call to what I talked about. We're going to see in these messages that God gives to these churches, he's going to circle back to what I talked about 2 weeks ago, which is you need to remember who this is really all about. You need to remember who this world is really all about. It's about God. It's not necessarily about man. Okay? That's what we're going to see in some of this. So it may be a little different than teaching you've heard before. So some things that Jesus said, for instance, in Luke chapter number 21 and verse number 22, we're going to realize why Jesus said something like this, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, he's talking about end time events, and shall be led away captive into all nations. We know that's happened to Israel. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the, notice the next phrase, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Folks, we're living right now in the times of the Gentiles. That's what he was talking about. This was one of those cryptic things that Jesus said. He was trying to introduce to the Jews, it's not even all about you. He was saying there's actually going to be a people that are not part of God's family right now. They're going to become God's family, called the church, and they're going to be, that's going to be this time we call the times of the Gentiles, or we call it the church age and so forth, many, many things. So John was the last remaining apostle. We believe he wrote this probably somewhere around AD 96. And he was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, as I said. Now, he addressed these seven specific churches. Notice, please, Revelation chapter 1, verse number 4, and let's take a look at some of the scripture as we wade into this introduction tonight. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then he names these seven churches. Look at verse number 11. He names them. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he gives the names of these very specific churches. These are local bodies of believers, just like New Hope is. All right, so every one of these churches, they just happen to be a local body of called out believers that have gathered themselves together into a church, and most of them were started by Paul, and so they're just local groups of people that he's writing these letters to. Now, notice, we saw back in verse number 4, you notice he said the churches in Asia, and you see it up here, the churches which are in Asia, when this is not the Asia you and I think of, right? We think of Asia as a continent and all that. That's not what this is, and I'm not going to go into a geography lesson for two reasons. Number one, I don't know geography, and Joe will make fun of me. And number two, it would be a very long and drawn out thing, and I don't think we need that. What this is talking about, there's a certain area where all of these towns, all these cities are kind of clustered, and it's a certain region. We would think of it mainly as the area, give or take, about where Turkey is today. All right, so that's kind of where this is. Now, here's the interesting part. Here's what I want to get to. But these are not the only churches in Asia. There were more than seven. In fact, we know there's at least three more because Paul wrote about three more in the same general area. There's Troas, there's Hierapolis, and Colossae, from which we get our another book of the Bible called Colossians, the letter to the Colossians. So here's the first question that I think we want to think about is, since these are not the only churches in Asia, why did he single out these seven? In other words, why is he writing just to these seven when we know there's at least 10? Why not write to all 10? Why these seven? Does anybody have something you want to weigh in on that? Well, yeah, but again, why seven? Why not 10? Can't there be 10 stars? Yeah. So,
could it have been because they were mostly Gentiles?
Well, they're all Gentiles, as a matter of fact. Yeah, mostly. I guess when I say that, they're all Gentile in a Gentile area. They're outside of Israel. But yeah, and I think most of their converts at this point probably were Gentile, and that could be part of it. Here's kind of, I think, one of the more obvious things. So remember what I said, God has a plan, yes? God has a program. There's a message that God is wanting to convey, and these seven churches just all happen to have a characteristic, or I might use the word condition. I think those are blanks in your study guide. Each one of these churches has a characteristic or a condition. We could use the word issue. They've got issues. As we read through these, we find these churches have some issues. These churches have some things that God likes. These churches have some things God does not like. And so here's why I believe God chose these seven and didn't choose them all. It's because each one of these have this characteristic or condition that God wanted to address. See, God wanted to, and I believe that our Bibles, look, you can believe what you want to believe, but I believe our Bibles are exactly what God wanted us to have. I believe God was well capable of preserving his word, giving it to us in the form that is most helpful to us. And I don't think it's any accident that this happens to be the last book of the Bible. And it's his final message. And so he has a final message, and the best way for him to give that message to us is by using these seven churches as examples and teaching each one of them in particular. So here's another question though. So as we think about this, imagine John is sitting on the Isle of Patmos, he's writing this letter. And he has this message. God has given him this, he's given him a message for the church at Philadelphia, he's given him a message for the church at Smyrna and Pergamos and all of these. Each one of them has a different message. Why would John choose to include all of them though in one letter? In other words, let's go back to Paul, for instance. When Paul was dealing with the church at Thessalonica, did he also talk about the church at Corinth? No. He wrote, he had a message to give to the church at Thessalonica, so he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He had a message to give to the church at Corinth. He wrote to the church at Corinth, the Corinthians. So why would he combine them all into one book and send them all out as to all of them? In other words, why is he telling the church at Smyrna everything that's wrong with the church at Pergamos? Cindy? It's a, you know, that, and that's a very logical thing, and that's a, and they certainly have some common characteristics, and so you're right in that, but they actually have some very different ones as well. So why does each one need to know what's wrong or what's right with all the other ones? Well, obviously they share. By the way, Paul's letters, they got shared among the churches, so it's good for everybody. Something to do with unity? Well, I mean, that certainly is a, that certainly could be a valid point. So let's just look at it this way. There are certain things that, you know, the message that God wanted to give, and even though he has a certain message he's given to each church specifically, that message is much more important when it's all put together. In other words, God's program, God's plan can be seen only when all of those are put together. In other words, God's not just concerned about this church and its problem. He's concerned about this church and its problem and how that has an effect on this church and its problem and the overall picture of Christianity. So in other words, it's they show a bigger message when they're put together. It's kind of like what I alluded to earlier. It's that view from the air, right? It's that view from an airplane as opposed to being on the ground. So what is this bigger message? So the bigger message then of this, of these seven churches is actually threefold. It's threefold. In other words, there are three purposes for why God gave these each one of these churches an individual message, but he included them all into one book. Here we go. Number one is because there is a specific message to each specific church at the time of Christ. All right, so the message to the church at Ephesus was something that was very specific to Ephesus at that particular time. Same thing with Pergamos, same thing with Smyrna, same thing with all of Thyatira, all of these. So there's a specific message to each specific church at that time of John. Number two, however, there is a warning message to all churches of all times about what God wants and doesn't want in any church. Let me say that again. It's a warning message. Each one of these messages is also a warning to all churches of all times about what God wants and what God doesn't want in a church, in any church. In other words, by God putting all of these into this one book and addressing it all to the churches, he is speaking to New Hope. You with me? He is speaking to us just as much as he is speaking to these individual churches. Because he has a message that he wants to bring all of these into. And by the way, so his message to the church at Thyatira was for Thyatira. His message to New Hope is all seven. His warning to us is all seven of these churches. All right? So number three, it is also a prophetic message about the direction the church will take. It's a prophetic message about the direction the church will take from the first century until Jesus comes. Now, what does that mean? That's the prophecy part. That's the problem. In other words, he is going to show us, and I believe, and I think most theologians believe, that each one of these seven churches also allow us to track the history of the church from the first century all the way up until today. In other words, all of these churches have some characteristics that get passed on through time, but in particular, each one of these churches represents a certain period of church history. There's a certain period of church history that is represented by each one of these churches. And we're gonna kind of see that, we're gonna see that digression away from focusing on God and more focused on self as we dive into some of these. Now, he reinforces this time expression with a very interesting part of verse number four. Notice how God is described here. Grace be unto you and peace from he which is. What tense is that?
Now.
Present tense. And which was. Past tense, and which is to come.
Future
tense. So we see this time progression. He is drawing our attention to this concept of time. And so we see that kind of being reinforced here. But that's not all. So who is this message really from? Well, John's writing it down. He says it's from God the Father. That's the Ancient of Days. That's the one who is, was, and so forth. But you notice something very, very curious about this verse. Say it again, loud, nice and loud.
Spirits.
Notice, it's a message from God, which is, was, and is to come. And it's also from seven...
Spirits.
Hmm. Does that not seem curious to you? Now, that word spirits is actually the word, the Greek word pneuma, which means breathe, but this is the word that is used for Holy Spirit. So all throughout the New Testament, that word pneuma is Holy Spirit. Now, I ask you a question. Is this referring to the Holy Spirit?
No. Yes.
It's so funny. Some of you, no. Yes. So confident. So confident. It is capitalized. It is capitalized, which we normally say if it's capitalized, it's Holy Spirit. If it's lowercase s, it's kind of like capital G is God, lowercase g is a God, that kind of thing. But are there seven Holy Spirits? It can't be the Holy Spirit. Another name for that? Well, there's one Holy Spirit, right? There's one God, one man in between God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we understand that this is, so we have these spirits. Now, fortunately for us, he doesn't leave us hanging here. This is actually defined later on when we actually can skip down to they're identified in verse number 16. So if we just read on ahead a little bit, notice, and he had in his right hand, talking about God the Father, had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was the sun, shines in his strength. And notice verse number 20 then. The mystery of the seven stars, so relating these stars and these spirits, which thou sawest in thy right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the word spirit back in, when we were looking at that can mean both, it could mean both, I lost the word. It could mean Holy Spirit. Yes, it is translated as Holy Spirit, but it's also translated as angelic beings. So we find here he's actually referring to these seven stars or these seven angelic beings. So notice these churches have angelic, and I want to be careful about using the word angel, but angelic beings that are designated to them. Mm-hmm. Do you find that comforting?
Yeah.
I find that comforting. I find it comforting where God says, hey, there are, and by the way, God has an innumerable number of angels. We know this. The Bible tells us that. Satan has a limited number. He's got a finite number. God has think about it this way. God can make new angels anytime he wants to. Right? I mean, he could divide them like mitosis if he wanted to. He could do whatever he wants to. So he has an innumerable number of angels. So we have these angels that are designated for these churches, and that's kind of what he's showing. It's a similar concept to this. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. And notice what he says. God says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. So what has God done? We go back to the Old Testament. God sent an angel to the people of Israel to do what? To lead them, right? To guide them. What's the big question always, whether it's talking about Israel or whether it's talking about churches today? What is it? Yeah, are they going to follow? Right? God sends an angel to lead, but the question is, did the Israelites follow them? Do we follow them? So if God sends an angel to help our church, to help these churches, the question is, are the churches allowing these influences sent by God, these messengers? By the way, the word angel means messenger. These messengers sent by God to lead us. And so that's always the question. Now, so we have God the Father. We have these seven spirits or these angels that have been designated to help the churches. There's one more key player in all this. Let's go back to verse 5. Who else is this message to the churches from? And from Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ. So, would it have been enough to simply say this is a message from God the Father? Yes or no? Okay. You always think I'm giving you a trick question. This is not a trick question. If God tells you to do something, should that be good enough? God the Father, sure. Sure. But we have three mentions here. This seems like it's pretty important. Yeah, Jesus is the one that weighs in here last. This is also from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. There's an interesting concept there we're going to look at after the first of the year. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So here's the point up to this point. So John is telling these seven churches and all those who come after that this message is so important. This message is so important that it's from God the Father, it's from Jesus the Son, and he's even going to send angelic beings to try to help the churches stay on track. Now that's important, isn't it? So we probably ought to try to figure out what he's saying. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Now the question then is, I think when we look at this, so why is it not also from the Holy Spirit? Think about this. Say it again. Yeah, and the Holy Spirit's already here, right? He's writing to the churches. The Holy Spirit already lives inside of us, yes? Hey, child of God, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. You are the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God is sending this message. It's the Holy Spirit within us that helps us to comprehend, helps us to discern, helps us to understand what the message is. All right, so that's kind of how all this comes together, because he's already inside of each believer. So this is a really important message. We're going to see that unfortunately it falls on deaf ears in some cases we're going to read, and it may still on us. Now, one last thing. So let's take a look now at verse number 12. Verse number 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. This is John now. John is having this vision. He's being given this information. He's being given this vision, everything that he sees, he's writing it down. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Seven golden candlesticks. Now, probably we could use the term lampstands there instead of candlesticks. Candlesticks are sort of hold a light that tends to burn out. We know that Jesus is the light, right? He doesn't burn out. So, and also a lampstand was powered by oil. We know that oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So as long as the Holy Spirit is there, there's going to be light. So, but why this? Why this? Why do you need a candlestick? Let me rephrase. When do you need a candlestick?
In the dark.
When it's dark, right? You need it at night when it's dark. You don't light a candle during the daytime, do you? Unless it's one of those smell good ones. Todd, I walked in your house, I was visiting your house the other day, and I walked in there, man, it smelled so good. I don't know what it was. They were burning something. Man, I was so hungry. It was some kind of food candle. You know those things? You want to take a bite out of it? And so, you know that's a mistake. Yeah, you don't light a candle during the daytime. So what is he trying to tell us here? Why is he using a candlestick? Why is he using light as a picture of what these churches are supposed to be doing? Because the world, since the time of Adam and Eve, has been dark. The world is dark right now. We know that, right? The world was dark then. What are we called to do? We're called to hold up the light. Hold up the light. And that's a great way to put it. I don't know where you get all this stuff. Looking at you. Oh, you're actually looking at the paper I gave you? Who knew? I didn't know you could read. You know, yeah, we're to hold up the light. We're called to hold a light up in a dark world. It wasn't just in the time of Jesus. You know, we love those verses at Christmas time where we read, you know, that they that sat in darkness have seen a great light. We love those verses, and they're beautiful verses, and it's all very, very true. But the world was dark long before that. The world has always been darkened by sin, and the world is so dark right now, spiritually dark. And we're called to hold up the light. We're called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so he is giving us this picture. He said, look, church, you are the only source of light for this dark world. If this world is going to be able to see its way to God, it is only going to come through you. Now, he's not talking about necessarily a local body, although we are a local body, but he's talking about his followers. He said, look, if my children don't shine light into this dark world, this world will not be able to see where it's going.
That's right.
Do you wonder why? I know we sit and we watch the news. Do you scratch your head and say, how can the world be so stupid?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Oh, we do that, right? We look and we think, how can they be so blind? How can they be so dumb? How can they make such horrible, how can they be so wicked? How can, and of course, you know, we need to look in a mirror. But the reason is because it is such a dark world. So the only way the world is ever going to know what is right, what is good, what is godly, what is holy, is if the church raises the light. If the church holds the light up to lighten the world, and the only way we're going to do that is if the church learns what Jesus' last message was to it in detail. These are the things I want you to do. These are the things you've got to get right in your church. These are the problems you've got to get fixed. And if you'll do that, then we will be able to lighten the world. Now, so you know, the part of, yeah, go ahead.
So in today's world, it's more turned around. What is good is now evil. It's called good.
Are you saying that good is called evil and evil is called good? Where did you get something like that? Oh, I know. That's in the Bible. I remember. I read that somewhere. Yeah, that is a part of it. Sure it is. Sure it is. Well, and there's a lot of things like that. And again, that's what prophecy is all about. There's going to come an age where things that the Bible says are good are going to be called evil and, you know, taking a stand on certain things and vice versa. And in the same way, it also says that the end times won't come until there first comes a falling away. So look, we do know, and I didn't include that verse, but understand, God knew that the church would fall away from him. That's the church falling away, by the way. That's individual Christians falling away. That's not the lost. He's not talking about the lost people. He's talking about the church. Talking about people. He's talking about some of you, and it's your heartbreak because you brought your kids up in church, and now they don't go. You taught your grandchildren, and now they don't even believe. That's the falling away we're talking about. That's what he's talking about. And again, it's not just young people. There's older people too. You know, we're seeing it all the time. We're seeing pastors leaving the faith. We're seeing worship leaders leaving. It happens. It's what God knew it was going to happen. He didn't want it to happen, but he knew it was going to happen. So he told us it was going to happen. That's history written in advance. But the thing is, so we have all these things that are happening, but he gives us this final message, and he wants us to understand that that's the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Why are we not studying anything beyond that? Well, because we're not going to be here. His final message, let me just give you a little preview. This is going to be shown in some of these letters. Let me give you a preview. Look at Revelation 3:20. Here's how he ends. Here's his last verse to the churches. And he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he said, look, one last time, look, I hope you got ears to hear. I hope you're in of a frame of mind. I hope you're paying attention. Does that make my ears look big?
Yeah.
Speaking of ears. He said, but now watch the very next verse, chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice the imagery here. After this is John, I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. Does that sound familiar?
Yep.
Like the trump of God shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's talking about what event?
The rapture.
And I heard as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, say it with me, come up hither. That's that picture of the rapture. So obviously we see that. So watch. So don't let anybody ever tell you. There's all kinds of people out there say, oh, you know, the church, we're going through the tribulation. No, you're not. You're not going through the tribulation. We're taken out of here before all that starts, because then right after this happens, that's when everything that we read about, all these things of the tribulation happen. So that means, we're close with this. What that means is this. That means you and I only have an opportunity to do what these first three chapters say until that trumpet sounds. If you and I think that well, you know, I've got these people that they're just so hard and they won't listen, but maybe when the tribulation comes, maybe they'll listen to me. Well, first of all, if you're still here, you have need that somebody tell you what to do, and it's not going to happen. You're going to believe a lie. That's just what the Bible says. That's the time for God to call the Jews back. So we have until the trumpet sounds to do these things that he tells these seven churches. So, beginning next Sunday, next Wednesday, we're going to start looking very specifically at the things God likes and the things he hates. Now, if you're wondering about the title to this series, it comes out of chapter number 3, where Jesus, at the end of teaching all this, there's a verse, chapter 3, verse 20. Does anybody know what it says? It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." So basically what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm right out here. I want you to listen to me. I want you to do the things that I need done. So that's where we're headed, and we'll pick it up again next Wednesday. Thank you so much for being. I cannot tell you how encouraged I am seeing this crowd tonight. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You have made my night. I promise you, I will always try to come prepared to give you something of value. I love you.